And from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16, as we continue on in the Word of God as it was given through the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome and then, of course, to us. Now, there are many instructions in this particular section. I'm actually going to be preaching two sermons on this section because there is just too much good stuff to be able to get into one sermon, or at least one sermon that reasonable people would be able to endure. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. This is the Word of the Lord. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Before we speak now about these words and what God is telling us, let's go before him and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have read your word, but we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to not only understand it, but to apply it in our lives. Help me to divide it aright. I'm a man with feet of clay, but I know you can use even the humblest of vessels to do your will. And I pray now, Lord, that as we hear these things, that we would be touched at the very heart of our being by the truths here. And that, oh Lord, we would be seeking to be a congregation that models these things, a people who are living them out. Now, Lord, help our children in particular to understand what it means to be part of the communion of the saints, to be part of your people, the ones who have been set apart to do your will, who are called by the name of Christ, who are washed in his blood. Help us to be that people here on earth. Looking forward to that day when we will be in that great communion forever. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We learned last week, as we were looking at the previous verses that preceded them, that while Christians are united to Christ, when by faith they become part of his body, they are not only united to Jesus, they're united to one another. We become part of the body of Christ, made up of many members, people with many different gifts, many different things that the Lord has given them so that they might bless one another. We are, in effect, as dependent upon one another, properly understood, as one part of the body is dependent upon the other. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Vice versa, the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. We have great need of one another. That's why we were brought together in the church. And properly understood, that communion is to be seen as a blessing given by God. All of us have been gifted to bless one another. And here we see in this wonderful series of points how Paul is talking about the way the members of the body are supposed to live, how they're supposed to act towards one another, how they're supposed to treat one another. We might call this rules for family life in the family of God. And although these points are stated, aren't they, kind of rapidly, very, very terse points, yet there is so much truth condensed in each one of them. You could take one of these points and preach an entire sermon or an entire sermon series from it. Because it's a point that is made elsewhere. For instance, many of these points are points that Christ made in the Sermon on the Mount, where you'll see them made again and again in places like the Psalms and Proverbs and indeed throughout the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. So, as I said, you can't do justice to them in just one sermon, or I guess somebody could, but I can't. So this is the first of a two-part sermon. Well, one of the things that you can't avoid is the importance of love in these verses. Love is the preeminent quality that we see in all of them. God expects his children to love one another and to love them without, and this is a big word I know, dissimulation. That is, to love one another without hypocrisy, without acting. It's supposed to be real love, true love. And not true love in the romantic sense, but a true love for one another that's seen not just in what we say or the way we smile, but also indeed the way that we act towards one another. We need to remember that we serve a God who doesn't just look on the externals. We serve a God who looks on the heart. And he expects our hearts to be filled with kindness, to be filled with affection towards one another, to be filled with brotherly love. We are supposed to love one another. And in fact, the way that members of the church are supposed to feel about one another is expressed in two words. The first one is, philostorgos. It's a Greek word, yeah, it's a mouthful. And it's translated so weakly in both the KJV and the NKJV. They translate it as kindly affectionate. And then the other word is Philadelphia. Now, we're not talking about the city. Philadelphia means brotherly love. That's what we're supposed to express. So, philostorgos and Philadelphia should be what mark our love towards one another. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word philostorgos, that mouthful of Greek, is a word which is supposed to describe the strong affection, for instance, that parents are supposed to feel towards their children. That deep affection that would be willing to sacrifice anything for their well-being. Literally, that is the way we're supposed to feel about one another. We're supposed to cherish the other members of the Church of God. We're supposed to cherish them because we acknowledge that we're part of the same family. And not only are we part of the same family, but that we will be with these people. We've been bonded together with them in Christ, and we will spend the rest of eternity with them. So it's not just Sunday for a few hours and Wednesday and whenever else the church meets, but constantly, always, even when they're far away, we're still united to them. That familial bond will go on forever. It transcends boundaries. And Jesus said that it was that love, that incredible love that the members of the church are supposed to feel towards one another, that will show the world that we are truly his followers when we manifest it. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said these things. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is the way that Christians are supposed to be seen by the world. The people who love one another. And as an evidence of the way that worked out, while the Romans, they hated Christianity, they hated Christians, they found their doctrines and their beliefs to be utterly revolting. They wanted to stamp them out. But here's the interesting thing. Even in their apologetic writings, where they're writing against Christianity, they could not contradict the evidence of the love that Christians had for one another. And it was such a huge difference between the Christian community and the Roman community. The Roman society didn't look at all like Christian society did. The church, therefore, stood out. In pagan Roman society, it was common, very common, for men to hate one another, to gossip about one another, to betray one another, to use one another, and always to think more of themselves than of anyone else. As you read the works of ancient Romans, sometimes it drives you crazy the way that they're always tooting their own horn. Caesar's Gallic Wars makes you want to puke made me want to puke after a while, because he's constantly, you know, this is a man who is, yeah, he's a great man, but he knows it. Oh, and does he let you know? Always. Even in families, unfortunately, there was that betrayal and that murder and that hatred of one another. It was so depressingly commonplace in Roman society. And it made the difference between the pagan Romans and the Christians all the more stark. So to put it very simply, as Paul and as Christ and as the prophets and as the Word of God tells us, the difference between the church and the world is love. It really is the difference. Properly understood, therefore, love should be the animating spirit for everything that you do as Christians. Everything. Love must be the source of power that enables us to do our duties. To do those things that Christ commands us to do. Now, you may know Christian doctrine. You may know what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to live out your life. But by themselves, doctrine and ethics are powerless without love. They are useless without love. Because without a love to Christ, you'll have no desire to do these things. Unless you truly love Him, you won't want to keep His commandments. But if you are Christians, if you have been converted, if your heart has been changed, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will obey God. And that not out of a fear that He's going to smite you, but you'll obey Him because you love Him. You'll say, I want to do these things. Not because I have to. Not because I'm bowed down by them. Not because it's a drudgery. I do them because I love to do them. I love to serve God. I love to fellowship with His people. I love to be in His house on the Lord's Day, singing His praises, because I love Him, honestly, from the heart. So the impetus for all of our duties, properly understood, will be love rather than a fear of punishment. And that is why, incidentally, and I can't state this point enough, when the church loses the gospel, when it ceases to proclaim God's love to fallen and sinful men as evidenced through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it loses that, when it ceases to love Christ for who He is, God the Son and the Savior, they very quickly abandon Christian doctrine and then Christian ethics. They always fall away. And I want you to understand this. I was talking about it with a visitor this morning, just the collapse of the mainline churches. We see it now in the news as they've collapsed ethically and they're allowing all sorts of abominations. But why did that happen? It's because of this. If you abandon faith, if you abandon holiness, if you abandon love to Christ, which animates both of those two things, then you become faithless and worldly and carnal. Understand this, it is only the gospel. If you've gotten anything out of Romans, I pray that you've gotten this out of it. It is only the gospel that can truly change men's hearts. We come into this world, don't we? Totally depraved. We come into this world selfish, haters, hating one another, hating man, hating God. We don't need to teach our children to lie. I've said that before you many times. We don't need to be taught how to be carnal and venal. Oh, but brothers and sisters, if we will ever truly love God, and if we will ever truly love our fellow man, there has to be a change that only God can work in our hearts. And that change is normally effected by the preaching of the gospel. And if we take away that gospel that changes lives so profoundly, think of all of the men whose lives were changed. I mean, just think of Paul. Think of the way Paul was before the gospel touched his heart in that saving way. What did he do? He persecuted the church. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. But he thought he was doing good. He thought he was serving God. But he wasn't. And his heart, instead of being filled with love, was filled with hate and darkness. I mean, he knew the Bible better than we do in terms of the words. This man, whenever he's writing... when he's writing to the churches, keep in mind he doesn't have all of the scrolls of the Old and New and the Old Testament near him, and those things that have been written by the other apostles next to him. What's he doing? Whenever he's quoting from the Old Testament, he is quoting it from the heart. He had taken in these things. He had memorized them. And yet he had that huge body of knowledge and doctrine and didn't understand it. He lived in darkness because his heart wasn't changed until that day on the Damascus Road when Christ met him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my people, but me? Showing again the bond, the union of love between the Savior and his people. To attack them is to attack him. The army in Egypt and the Islamists, yes, they're attacking Christians, but ultimately who are they attacking? They're attacking Christ. They're striking out at God through striking out at his people. That is the heart of darkness. But God changes us and fills us with light and gives us that element of love that we never had before. I certainly didn't have it. Everything was on a, well, what have you done for me lately basis? Or what can I get out of it? There was always an angle that I was running, even if I was doing it subconsciously. I want to pat myself on the back for doing this good thing. It's never true love. All that changes when you meet Christ, when the Holy Spirit works in your heart. So, we must, I can't state this, I can't put it in any other way. You must, this is a command, it's an imperative, it's something you've got to do. It's not optional. You've got to love your brothers and sisters. And you have to do it sincerely, in truth. You cannot be the kind of person who says, bless your heart, you're just the most precious thing, in public. And then later on says of the very same person that you said was so precious, bless her heart, but she is just as dumb as a bag of rocks. I hate to say this, but I've seen that phrase, bless your heart, used with a comma to preface the most hideous of statements. We must instead be sincere. We must not be actors playing a role in front of others. Now, David wrote in the Psalms frequently of the pretense that can grow up in the covenant community amongst the people of God, where we are literally using friendly words outwardly, but inwardly our thoughts are daggers and swords and spears towards the other person. We're using words of love, but they're covering our true feelings. He writes this in Psalm 55:12, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Oh, I love you. Really? But what were the thoughts of that man's heart? They wanted David dead. And that's within the covenant community. These aren't Philistines he's talking about. These are his fellow Jews. Alexander McLaren described that awful dissimulation, that awful acting. He said, words of love which are like the iridescent scum on the surface veiling the black depths of a pool of hatred. I just loved the expressions there. But it's so true. That shiny, glimmery, kind of oily surface beneath which lies death. Now, I acknowledge, I know this, most Christians are not going to be guilty of using words of love as a veil to conceal, you know, just bitter hatred, that kind of I want you dead hatred that people were expressing towards David. But there is a general tendency amongst Christians to use words that don't really describe our true feelings towards our brothers and sisters. And thus, when we do that kind of thing, what are we guilty of? We're guilty of hypocrisy. We're guilty of putting on a mask. We're guilty of acting. In fact, it's been my experience, and I regret this deeply, that there is often this terrible pressure amongst Christian women in particular to be the, I just love everyone woman. I gotta love you. I just love you so much. Regardless of how you actually feel about the person. You're supposed to fawn over them. As though that's the duty there. But we need to remember this. God sees the heart. And pretending that we love people we don't really even like is a violation of the ninth commandment. So if we speak these words of love and they don't reflect the true condition of our heart towards that person, we are guilty of hypocrisy. And so, brethren, your duty is not to pretend that you love the brethren. Your duty is to really love the brethren. Not to be all pretense, but to really, really love them, even when it is difficult. Now, I've said that, and I know, I mean, because you're all logical people, some of you have got to be asking the question, how can I do that, though? I don't really even like somebody. How do I really love them? And let's face it, well, let me ask a question. Is everybody in the church really lovable by nature? No. The church has its share of porcupines as well. People who are difficult to embrace. Ow! So what do we do? I mean, it's not something... Also, we can physically adjust within ourselves. Oh, him. Yeah, my heart dial is set on dislike. Let me check that. Ah, love! Okay. Oh, brother, so good to see you. You can't do that either, can you? You can't reach into your chest and flip the dial from hate to love. That doesn't work. So what do you do? Well, the answer was given earlier by Paul in Romans 12:1, and it's the only thing that can move us from hate to love. As I said before, it is what he calls the transformation, the metamorphosis, the way that we are renewed in our minds, inwardly changed. It's that sanctifying, heart-changing power of the Holy Spirit alone that can cause you to love the brethren, even the unlovable brethren. And the more believers come under the influence of the gospel, the more they come under the influence of the means of grace, the more we are melted, we are softened, the more we come into contact with that gospel that shows us where we were when Christ found us and what he has done for us, the more we die to self. The more we understand what our condition was when Christ laid down his life for us, the more we cease to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The easier it becomes to love others who really aren't that different from us. The more, in short, our minds are conformed to the image of Christ's mind, the more Christ-like we become. And remember this, when you are having difficulty loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, remember, Christ was able to love and to even lay down his life for people who were not friendly towards him at all, but who were his enemies. Those 3,000 who were converted by Peter's preaching on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, many of them had no doubt earlier been shouting, "Crucify, crucify, and release unto us Barabbas," before the gospel changed them forever. So if Christ can love them, forgive them, bring them into fellowship with him, how much easier should it be for us? I mean, your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church may wound you, but very seldom do they actually crucify you. And so it should be easy for us, in one sense, to reach out to them and to remember that we do so not because they're lovable, but because Christ, who is our head, is infinitely worthy of our love and our piety and our worship. So if you understand that, then you'll understand verses that otherwise are impossible to interpret, like 1 John 4:10 and 11. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God has loved us so much that he has laid down the life of his only begotten Son for us to change our hearts forever, to change our relationship to him forever, then we ought to love one another. And we can. We can because of the change that is going on in us, sanctification. But let me say this. If you do find it difficult to love the brethren, and if you feel yourself estranged, you know, you feel alienated from your brothers and sisters in Christ, then I would first ask you to ask yourself this question, and it's critical. Honestly, how much time are you spending under the means of grace? Because let me tell you this, if you are seldom in church, if you are seldom in fellowship, then don't think it is odd that you don't love the brethren. You will generally find it to be the case that all the devil has to do to make you loveless and prideful is to cut you off from the means of grace, to cut you off from the church. And so it is easy for him to sell you on the idea, very easy, because it goes with our nature, that the last thing that you want to do is spend more time with people you don't like. He'll sell you on the idea that wouldn't it be better if we just cut it down to the bare minimum? All right, we'll spend an hour with them on Sunday and then we'll flee their presence as soon as possible. Wouldn't that be better? Well, yeah. I don't like them. They don't like me. Why would I spend time with them? Yeah. I'll listen to the sermon, then I'll get out of there. I won't even, you know, sometimes the pastor tries to cut me off, but I'll get to the car first. In fact, honey, get it running. You get last him, start the car. I'll run, carrying both children. We'll get at it. But brothers and sisters, that is not the way that the church is supposed to be. I mean, think of a family. I'll talk about this in a little while. A family that operated that way? Make a good reunion, wouldn't it? Well, brothers and sisters, if you understand that, if you understand the way that the devil works, if you understand the way that he's going to try to cut you off from fellowshipping with other people who, frankly, are not good enough, let's face it, then you will know how to fight against it. You will go in exactly the opposite direction. You'll pray. You'll read the Word. And you'll ask him to make it easier and easier for you to fellowship with those brothers and sisters. You'll spend more time with them, not less. Because remember this, if the devil can cut you off gradually that way, he can get you to excommunicate yourself from the church. He can actually get smart people to cut themselves off from communion in Christ, to cut themselves off from the gifts and the graces that they need to keep going. And brothers and sisters, that should never be the case. You were saved to be part of the body, so remain within it. So one of the results of your growth in grace and your sanctification will be that you love not only the people of Christ, but that you love the things that Christ loves and you hate the things that Christ hates. As you grow in sanctification, that's the process. You love the things he loves. You hate the things he hates. Now, at this point, a lot of people will break in and they'll say, wait a minute. Whoa there. My Jesus is love. All right. And he doesn't hate anything. All right. I know you guys. You're just haters. But my Jesus, he doesn't hate anything. Well, if your Jesus doesn't hate anything, then I hate to tell you this. No, wait. I don't hate to tell you this. I have to tell you this. That Jesus is an idol of your own creation. It's not the Jesus of history. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. In Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, we'll turn there in your word so you can see that I'm not making this up. This is speaking of Christ and why he is more exalted than all of the angels. And this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and then 9. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Brothers and sisters, what is it that Christ loves? He loves righteousness. What is it that Christ hates? He hates lawlessness. And so too, if you are truly his followers, you will love righteousness and you will hate lawlessness. And remember, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. So if you want to know the sins that Christ hates, what are they? They are violations of the moral law. They're violations of the Ten Commandments. And what is righteousness? Righteousness consists in loving those laws. Oh, Lord, how love I your law, is the psalmist's declaration. I love that law because it resounds in my heart as right and good. The law, properly understood, that is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is a reflection of the radiant righteousness of God lived out in a practical way. The God who never lies. The God who never steals. The God who never blasphemes. The God who is holy, 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 who never murders, who never covets. All of those things are an expression of his holiness, and they should be the things that mark us out as different. And we should love the righteousness that we see in his law. Now, those of you who were like me, who were converted later on in life, you'll remember that there were once this whole bunch of evil things that you once loved. And let's face it, when you were in that condition, when you were unsaved, you had no love of righteousness. For the average unbeliever, what we are doing now is about as far from his definition of a good thing as you can possibly get. I mean, it is easier to get an unbeliever to stand in line at the DMV than it is to get him to sit through a Bible-based worship service. That's the Division of Motor Vehicles, incidentally. So it's a wonderful experience that on adulthood you're allowed to participate in. But when you're born again, what happens? Your eyes are opened and you see evil for what it is. You see it as evil and you repent of your evil deeds. You turn from them. They disgust you. You don't want to be with them anymore. And you move away from them and you move towards righteousness. You grow in sanctification, and that process is the evidence that the new birth has truly taken place in you. And what happens? You die more and more to sin, and you live more and more to righteousness. But here's an application of that for you. That process, it's a difficult one. You, brothers and sisters, please understand this, are supposed to cleave to what is good and hate what is evil. Okay? But unfortunately, here is our weakness. If we are able to do those things, we inevitably will be better at one than the other. We'll be unbalanced. We'll be better at loving good or better at hating righteousness. Now, when I use this example, keep in mind I know that there are many, many exceptions here. This usually breaks down according to sex. Men tend to be very good at detesting evil. We're just hardwired to do it. We hate wickedness and we hate error and it comes easy to us. But on the other hand, Christian men tend to be very lukewarm when it comes to loving that which is good. To quote McLaren again, to hate is unfortunately more congenial with ordinary characters than to love, and it is more facile to look down on badness than to look up at goodness. And when that spirit of hating evil to excess gets out of hand, the church tends to lose sight of its first love, and it becomes obsessed with declaring what it hates and what it's against and what it doesn't believe. It becomes the church of we are agin, if I can put it that way. And everyone has that list of things that they are agin, and it's constantly growing. But after a while, if you ask them, what are you for? What are you in favor of? The answer that's given is being against things. And then they go back to the agin. What happens in that case is the church loses its winsomeness. Sinclair Ferguson put it very well, I think, when he declared it was kind of sanctification by vinegar. You become more bitter and hardened and shriveled up. And more insular. And less involved in trying to evangelize the lost, the sinners outside, remembering that you were once them, and more involved in, frankly, declaring that they're evil. On the other hand, we've beaten up the men. Now it's time to beat up the women. Not literally, obviously. But women tend to be very good at the loving good side. Very good at it. And they tend to find loathing evil to be very upsetting. They tend to want to see good in everything, even when it's not there. So, instead of hating evil, they'll begin to tolerate it. And they don't want to condemn bad theology. They don't want to call their friends or their children's fornication or heresy or homosexuality or whatever form of evil they tend to embrace. They don't want to call it evil. And so what do? They begin to tolerate it. They begin to create euphemisms for bad behavior. And they tend to be choosing that which is nice over that which is good. That's a terrible trade-off. Because understand this, there's great truth in that old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. In that kind of church, what happens is the hold on righteousness and doctrine begins to slip, and after a while it becomes simply worldly. And this is the kind of church that gradually embraces no-fault divorce and abortion and whatever other societal evil happens to be tolerated and popular, and we take away all of the holiness and divine judgment of God, and we make him instead a big senile grandparent who just grants wishes. He really does become the Disney God. After a while. And that is how you gradually get to the Rob Bell love wins point, where you're evacuated of all doctrinal content, where there's no more truth, there's no more holiness, there's no more righteousness, and there's no more gospel after a while. If everybody is going to heaven, you don't need the gospel. And that's what's happened in the mainline churches. You have to get the balance right, therefore. You've got to love righteousness. You've got to abhor evil. You've got to learn to love God's mercy and God's judgment. And I believe you'll only do that if you truly accept his sovereignty. So let me give you some final applications. If we only loved one another as truly as Christ loves us, there would be no schism in the church. There would be no more splits, no more arguments, no more simmering hatreds. And if we thought of one another truly as we are, and that is as a family, and we loved one another, brothers and sisters, as family members ought to, we would never squabble, we would never storm out of the church in a huff. Family members, for instance, do not, or at least should not, run away from the house. I mean, who would view it as normal if a son or a daughter who was having difficulties with other family members suddenly stopped showing up for meals, suddenly stopped participating in church activities, and then one day you knock on their door and Your 11-year-old isn't there anymore. I'm sorry, I've gone to another family. That wouldn't happen if we truly loved one another as we are supposed to. I sometimes want to ask members of churches who walk away from their churches, do you not believe the gospel? Don't you believe that you are going to spend eternity with these people? Are they not really your brothers and sisters? Do we not really have to work on loving one another? You know, in a family, you have to work on loving one another. We, too, have to work on loving one another. That means we have to approach one another when there is a problem, a disagreement. Then we have to do the Matthew 18 thing with one another. That is hard, and a lot of people would rather simply walk away from the problem. After a while, we begin to treat the church like it's a country club or a restaurant. When you have a problem, when the restaurant isn't cooking the food the way that you would want it to be cooked, you just don't go there anymore. And when the church, well, when you've got a problem there, you just don't go there anymore, and you go to another church. But brothers and sisters, that's not the way it's supposed to work in the family of God. For instance, if you have a problem with me or any of the other elders, go to us. Speak to us. And I will try as much as I possibly can in my capacity to work out that problem. Because I love you as members of my family. And I desire for there to be no schism, no differences, no splits. I must stand on the word of God, but I want the offense to be the gospel, not me. So if I offend someone, then I want to be working as hard as I can to repair the split that has occurred in our relationship, to once again restore that balance. And I hope that's your desire as well, that you would, if there is a problem between you and another brother and sister, to go in love to that person and talk to them about the problem so that the break might be repaired. Because understand this, brethren, we can search all we want, we can church hop all we want, but there is no perfect church. Just as there is no perfect family. Because, and I hope this isn't a revelation to anybody hearing me today, all churches and all families are made up of sinners yoked together. Read the New Testament, and you will find that they had exactly the same kind of troubles then as we have now, and the solutions were the same. And incidentally, I've got to impress this upon you. If you see a problem between members of the church, pray for them and implore them to be united once again, that the division might be healed. Don't just stand back and say, well, it's not my problem. That's their disagreement. I don't want to get in between them. Go speak to them. It's your calling. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. I want you to see that it's your calling. When there is a split, a division, a problem, to work on the healing of it, whether it be between officers in the church, officers and members, members and members. In Philippians 4:1, we read this. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Help them do what? To repair the disagreement, the argument, the split that had grown up between them. Now, what's the easiest way that you can help people to be reunited, if I can put it that way, to heal their differences? The easiest way is to pray for them. But you need to go to them as well and help them in that respect. And secondly, and this is a related point, this is a love that is worth struggling for, because there is a mystical union between the members of the body of Christ. I speak truly in this. I feel closer to the members of Christ's body than I do to the unconverted members of my own family, my own biological family. I don't know if you've... I got this a couple of times in the Magical Kingdom this week. When you are out in the world, you're standing in line, you're riding transportation or something, you meet a Christian. And there's just this sudden bond that between you. You didn't know this person, but there's this thrill of meeting another believer. It's akin, I guess I could put it this way, to being in the desert and hot and dry and thirsty for a long time, and you meet somebody and it's like coming to an oasis. or being all alone in the dark and suddenly you see another candle light and you go to it. And there is that feeling of warmth and friendship. You don't know anything about them. Perhaps you don't have anything in common with them, but they're brothers, they're sisters. And there is that shared bond. And you have so much to talk about already because of what Christ has done for the both of you. Alexander McLaren said this of those people. They who are like one another in the depths of their moral life, who are touched by like aspirations after holy things, and who instinctively recoil with similar revulsion from like abominations, will necessarily feel the drawing of a unity far deeper and sacreder than any superficial likenesses of race or circumstance or opinion. Two men who share, however imperfectly, in Christ's spirit are more akin in the realities of their nature, however they may differ on the surface, than either of them is to another, however like he may seem, who is not a partaker in the life of Christ. Now, one of the ways, just to give you an example, that I saw that lived out when I was speaking with, Dion, who runs prison ministries, and a number of other men have mentioned it to me. In the prisons, unfortunately, when prisoners go in, they tend to immediately segregate according to gangs and races. So you'll get the Aryan Brotherhood, you'll get the Bloods, the Crips, and so on, and the Mexican gangs, and they all stick to one another. They're violent, they're full of hate, and that's how they maintain that separation and protect one another in prison. But the brothers have said to me, there's a wonderful thing about the real Christian brothers in Christ who are in prison. They watch out for one another regardless of race, regardless of gang, regardless of division. They love one another because of the bond in Christ. It's the only place where the barriers are finally lowered. And brothers and sisters, that should be the case with us in the church as well. That we love one another from the heart, regardless of demographic divisions, regardless of socioeconomic differences, regardless of the way we speak, how we dress. Brothers and sisters, church should never resemble high school. Okay, if I can put it that way. There should never be cliques amongst us. We should labor to make sure that we are part of the same family. A family that, no, this goes on forever. Your worldly family does not go on forever. Your marriage is till death do us part. But the family of Christ, that communion, that brotherhood, that sisterhood goes on forever into eternity. And so it is only when you are amongst the church that you are really amongst those who love you from the heart. I look at the world and I see the way that their love is so conditional. I'm amazed sometimes. You will see the best of friends, worldlings, okay, who suddenly turn on one another because of some slight, some affront. And then suddenly they're stabbing one another on the back in every social network that they can find. They are living out that condemnation that Paul declared of them. They are undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's Romans 1:31. I even see that in families. He's dead to me. He's not my son. She's not my daughter any longer. And until they apologize, I will have nothing more to do with them. And both parties doing that. Brothers and sisters, that should never be the case within the church. What marks out the Christian? 1 John 5:1 and 2 put it this way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And that not just up here, but out here as we live them out. Brothers and sisters, I hope that is what marks you and your love. But the only way that we will have that love is if we have come to Christ, if we have joined his church, and if we are cleaving to one another. So I pray that you will pray that the work of love will be done in your heart and that you will love one another more and more every day and desire to have a union with your brothers and sisters in Christ, those to the left of you, those to the right of you, those in front of you, those behind you, and throughout the world that doesn't just last for your life, but forever. In Christ, that is his great promise about our communion. Let's go before him now in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, that you admonish us to love one another, and that from the heart, truly. I pray that you would help us to do that, without your Holy Spirit's working within us, it can never take place. So I pray, Lord, that if there are any who have not yet come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be they young, be they old, that this would be the day of their turning, that they would, O Lord, call upon Jesus, that they would cry out as that publican in the temple did so long ago, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, and that they would flee to Jesus as the prodigal returned home. O Lord, let that be the case with all of us, and let us love one another. I pray that you would help us to do that. Remove all the barriers, and if we do harbor ill will in our hearts towards any of our fellow believers, that we would have done with it, that we would repent of it, that we would go to them, and if necessary, that we would ask for their forgiveness. I pray, O Lord, that we would never be a congregation that harbors grudges or simply leaves. O Lord, let that not be the case. Let us love one another with that philostorgos that we are supposed to. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.